Well, I guess we're basically at 3 o'clock, so it's time to start. As you all can readily see, I'm no Roland. Roland called me yesterday, and he said he advised me that he was under the weather. I guess his children have got some kind of cold-like symptom, flu thing that's going around. And like all good children, they give them to their parents, all good gifts. And so he is at home taking care of the children. And his lovely wife, Julie, is in Ottawa this Sunday yet, I believe, still on a trip there to visit family. So he's also Mr. Mom as well. So between being sick, that could be a really interesting house to be at right now if we were flies on the wall. But in any event, so Roland called, and I'm not going to be filling in for his topic. So I'm not going to continue to run with 1 Samuel as he's doing, because I don't want to interrupt his flow and his presentation at all. So I was scrambling yesterday afternoon going, what do I do? What do I do? I tried to call somebody and they were sick too, so I was left drumming my fingers on my desk and my table thinking, okay, well, I've got to do something. And so I thought, well, what does an elder do who's involved in counseling? Well, typically you talk about biblical counseling kinds of stuff. So what I did was I thought that the segment, the presentation that we'd done back at the school there, we had done Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands and had received a fair amount of positive feedback on that. And so what I thought was, I realize I'm not going to be doing an entire series unless, and it's not even going to happen, even if Roland is sick next Sunday, but I thought I'd introduce sort of a companion type of study, a piece of information and really, really worthwhile biblical counseling material that complements Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And this particular study is called How People Change. All right? So what I'm going to be doing is introducing you all to basically the first chapter of this particular book, which again is a companion book to Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, called How People Change. And it's done by Tim Lane and Timothy Lane and Paul David Tripp. So I thought that that would probably be as good as any in terms of introducing you and kind of following up on the importance of the gospel to daily Christian living and life, and how many believers shortchange themselves, drop the ball, as it were, in terms of tapping into the resources that we have as a result of our faith in Christ and the gospel. So that's what I'm going to do is cover that. I don't know how much I have, how long it's going to take, but we will take as long as I have, and then we may get an early opportunity to either fellowship or grab a coffee or whatever. So before we begin, what I'd like to do is, of course, open in some prayer here. Just get our hearts right. Father God, we just want to thank you for this day. We thank you for this past week where we even sat under teaching of Dr. Lawson. We appreciate him so much in his ministry. We thank you for him. We thank you for, once again, drawing our attention to your glory and the need for us to understand and contemplate and comprehend your glory and how that impacts our hearts and our lives. Father, we would just ask that you would be with those who couldn't be here today because of sickness, illness, traveling, or whatever the case may be. Be with our brothers and sisters in the Lord in a powerful way. Be a blessing to them, an encouragement, give them strength. patience to endure up under whatever trial they may be, or even if they're on holidays and enjoying a nice warm vacation in the sands of some tropical island, Father, be with them in a very special way and bring to their remembrance who you are and help us all to glory in Christ, our Lord and Savior. So bless this time, we pray. Touch our hearts and our minds and help us to be practical workers and instruments in your hands, even as we look at this beginning segment of this study that our brothers in the Lord have brought to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this particular study of how people change is really designed to help Christians more fully understand how God progressively trans believers into Christ-likeness. All right, so we know that is what we are called to do, called to be once we are saved. He transforms us by grace, His grace, His mercy, and His power over time. As we cooperate hand in hand with the Holy Spirit, as we strive to be obedient to the Word, He works together with us and gives us power. He enlightens us, He illumines His Word, His Scripture to us so that we can understand it, and then we can take that, what we read, and apply it to our own lives and our own hearts. It's an ongoing, progressive process, which we call sanctification. We're all aware of that if you've been a believer for any length of time. God is in the business of cleaning the inner person, the heart. And this outer expression of the inner person becomes noticeable over time. And we see people's conversations take on new flavors and tones as they become more sacrificial in their giving and in their serving and in the things that they do on behalf of other people. It comes out of love. It comes out of obedience and not out of coercion or a set of rules of do's and don'ts and that sort of a thing. All right, so that's just a natural progression in the believer's heart and life. The critical element then of any meaningful change in people's lives occur, first of all, obviously, when they hear the gospel and initially are saved. As they are regenerated by God, God gives a person the gift of faith, and that person responds by believing in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that begins this process of sanctification and the Christian walk. We are changed, not instantly in some respects, but yet instantly in others, from idol worshipers to one true God worshipers. So what happens is we are suddenly given the power, the new birth, the regenerated heart, a heart of flesh, and which replaces our heart of stone, and we now have, for the first time, a desire to do that which is right and pleasing to God, which previously we couldn't do, even with sincere motives of wanting to be a good person and the like. So we know that. So we want to respond then to God's grace with love, obedience, and worship. And in so doing, we actually take on this title, a label, and we become what? Disciples, right? We become Christ's disciples, followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to live radically different and transformed lives as a result of our new relationship with Christ. And this ties in, of course, with what Dr. Lawson just talked about, shared with us this past week about seeking God's glory and to be transformed by a newfound awareness and appreciation of who God is. What was it he said? He said, "You tell me what you believe and know about God, and I can tell you virtually everything about you in terms of how you're going to interact with your family, with your children, at work, in your leisure, and all those things, because having a full comprehensive view or perspective of who God is transforms and shapes our hearts and our lives in response to that knowledge, or it should it not? So that's what we're supposed to do. The book itself and this aspect of understanding how people change really goes into a model, and the model that is laid out for us is the following, and we studied this in biblical counseling, and it's called the three trees. And I don't know if you've heard of the three trees model or not, but essentially what it does is it actually looks at the sky as symbolized by the sun and the heat generated by the sun. Then what you get is you've got two bushes or two trees. On the one hand, you've got the unregenerate heart, the unbeliever heart, or the unbeliever's heart, or the person who is struggling even as a believer, where you've got a very barren tree, kind of a scrubby, scrawny thorn bush, if you will, of sorts, where you've got a tree that's really, really being beaten down and shriveling under this heat, the pressures of life. Then what you have is, on the other side, is you've got this other tree which is thriving under the heat, under the sunlight. It manages to produce bountiful and healthy and wonderful fruit to continually to eat from. And that signifies the transformed life, the believer's heart, the believer's life that comes about through saving faith. And so in between the third tree, we've got the bush, we've got the good fruit tree. In between, we have the tree also known as the cross, which basically serves as the foundation, as the transition point from death to life. And this model, the three trees, essentially looks at heat, thorn that comes out of a heart that's stony or doesn't understand and truly recognize how to respond to life's pressures. Then we have the cross and what Christ has done for us and how he redeemed us and how he empowers us to actually respond appropriately to the heat and of pressure. And then we have fruit. All right. So that's what the model is of this idea or concept of transforming or changing lives and how people essentially change from one type of tree to another. Today, this afternoon, what I want to do is just kind of set the stage or the foundation for a little bit in terms of how to look at this model, these three trees, and how it helps to represent our lives generally and the need for that. So what we want to do is we want to look at the need for it. And essentially, it is referred to as the gospel gap, all right? And many Christians today, by outward appearances, live happy and fulfilled lives, right? And we know that. We show up, how are you doing today? How's it going? Fine. You know, everybody has that typical response. Doing good, couldn't be better. Great, wonderful. Not so good, but it's okay. I'm bouncing back. That sort of approach to life, right? So anybody talking to most people would definitely be under the impression or get the sense that all is right and well with the world and that sort of a thing, right? So they've got their act together, very godly. Show up to church, attend midweek Bible studies, come to Sunday school, bless you all, and everyone looks respectable and sincere, okay? So that's great. However, we also recognize that in private, in our own lives, in our own hearts, out of sight of other people's vision, many Christians also have lives that are unfulfilling. They're perhaps they feel like they're either unproductive, they're miserable, they feel like they're out of step with where they should be at, that the Christian walk, the Christian life isn't exactly what they thought it was supposed to be like. And so there's questions, there's concerns, there's issues and challenges and that sort of a thing. Terms like love, grace, joy, peace don't typically describe how many believers feel inside, even if they have the smiley face on the outside, all right? So honestly, a lot of us struggle, and we know, all of us, without exception, or I should speak for myself, I honestly don't feel like I'm where I should be, could be, would like to be, according to where God's called me to. So the problem is that those closest to us, typically our spouses, children, if we've got them, if they're still around and that, close friends and relatives, parents and the like, they can oftentimes pick up on the fact that there's a disconnect between the smiley face on the outside and the happy talk, all well, and there's a disconnect with the actual behavior and, you know, the storm clouds overhead, maybe tension, stress, anxiety, whatever it is that it exists in somebody's life. So in some, or perhaps many of respects, our lives can actually feel, if not actually may be, what we would call kind of godless lives, even as believers. And that doesn't mean that we live, like bad people, ungodly people, but godless in the sense that we fail to consider, to reflect, to acknowledge God's presence and His goodness in our lives on a regular and indeed a daily basis, right? Jerry Bridges actually calls this one of the most insidious of respectable sins that we typically don't talk about a lot in our churches, in church environments. He actually, and this is a quote from him, he says, "When I talk about specific areas of acceptable sins, one comment I often hear is that pride is the root cause of all of them." And we would probably agree. We're very prone to thinking that pride is the root of all sin, right? Satan, Lucifer, full of pride, thinking he could compete with or be God. God said, "You're out of here. No chance whatsoever." But there's that sense of pride. He says, "While I agree that pride does play a major role in the development and the expression of our subtle sins, I believe there is another sin that is even more basic, more widespread, and more apt to be the root cause of our other sins. That is the sin of ungodliness, of which we are all guilty to some degree." And he goes on to say, "Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence on God." Can you relate to that? I can. There's so many days caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, you know, answering the phone call, dealing with work-related things, family-related things, household tasks and the like. You just go through life, and before you know it, it's Sunday again. It's time to worship God, but man, the past week kind of just flew by, and there's just sort of that vague sense of having spent some time in prayer, you know, snippets here and there, a little bit of time in the Word. There's times where, you know, days go by, and you don't do any of that. So there's this gap that exists in our understanding of the gospel and how it relates practically to us for our daily living, essentially, is what Bridges argues and what Tripp and Lane argue, and I think we all naturally can relate to and understand. So let's understand or look at what this gap is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, I'll invite you to turn there if you brought your Bibles with you this afternoon for Sunday school. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, Peter actually describes this gap very well. He writes, he says, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So here Peter is describing some of the symptoms, if you will, of this gap that exists, this disconnect between what we know, what we think we know, and how we actually live and apply it to our daily Christian walk. In verse 9, Peter points out that there are people who know the Lord, but their lives don't exhibit the fruit in keeping with that knowledge. Their lives are not characterized, then, by peace, loving relationships, daily worship, a balanced approach towards material things, and ongoing spiritual growth. And that characterizes perhaps many of us as well. Rather, they may have, say, broken relationships, people who with whom they don't get along. They struggle with material things. Maybe they're possessed by a need to acquire more, accumulate more, or get rid of everything that they've got. A lack of personal growth. While they may know a lot about God, they don't actually cultivate a relationship with him. So ineffectiveness and a lack of productivity characterize their spiritual life. God's practical call on our lives seems more of a duty, say perhaps, rather than something to be pursued and enjoyed. In verse 9, Peter also continues and he says, so, you know, why are there so many people that are ineffective and unproductive? Like, why might that be the case for us? Well, he's suggesting that some people are nearsighted, if not actually blind. They've actually forgotten that they have been cleansed from their past sins. And they are blind then to the hope and the power of the gospel for today. That's a significant defect. There's a misfire happening in our theology and our understanding of who God is, what God's done for us through Christ on the cross on our behalf, and how we then live our lives. The actual good news, the gospel itself, is actually a three-part application to our lives. It's a then, a now, and then application. And we're all comfortable with the first then and the last then. So it begins with the past. So when I come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, my sins are completely forgiven, right? And I have a righteous standing before God. We know that. We revel in that, rejoice in that fact. And it's a wonderful assurance that we receive. In the future, there is this promise of eternity with God in heaven as a result of becoming glorified, glorification, right? So we've got this past salvation, and we've got glorification. However, there is this gap that exists in that sanctification, that immediate process, the present, the here and the now. And we oftentimes fail to grasp the significance and the power of the gospel for us in our daily walk, in our daily life. There are tremendous benefits which we possess as believers in light of the power of the gospel. Life takes on a whole new meaning when seen through the lens of the gospel for daily practical living in life. The gospel applies to all aspects or all areas of life, at work, at home, at school, at play, in the car, when we get cut off by other drivers, and that sort of thing. It applies to everything that we do. Failing to realize the gospel's application to our present-day circumstances can actually result in three different kinds of blindness. All right. So if we don't get it, if we don't grasp how important the gospel is to us in daily living, there can be actually three types of blindness. And the first one is the blindness of identity. And this is a failure to realize who we used to be and its residual power in us. What that means is that many Christians still tend to underestimate the presence and the power of indwelling sin. We recognize it. We know we're not perfect. Nobody here would ever say, I'm perfect, I've reached, I've arrived, you know, that sort of a thing. But the reality is that there are still many traps and snares that exist which trip believers up, right? Galatians 6:1 kind of speaks to that. It says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So we know that as we're walking along, what can happen is that we can trip up. We can trespass against God's holy law. We do something, say something, think something that we just know isn't what would make God very happy or pleased with us. So we do those types of things. There is part two of this underestimating this massive power and presence of indwelling sin. There's this massive war raging within the heart itself. And Romans 7, of course, the whole chapter talks about this massive war that's going on and raging within ourselves. But chapter 7, verses 21 to 25 kind of capture some of the key aspects or elements of that. I'll just recite that to you. "Find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." There's this ongoing tension. There's this ongoing battle that rages. And I think we can all relate to that. We know that because we struggle. We're not perfect. And there's things that we want to do, which we don't. And there's things that we don't want to do, absolutely, which we end up doing, right? We give in to temptation, that sort of thing. Another residual effect of this indwelling sin is that there are all kinds of substitutes for God that exist in the world. And if Roland's sick next week, Lord willing, he's not. But if he is, we'll go into some of those worldly substitutes, which we're prone as believers to engage in, indulge in, and get slowly swept up in. There is also a failure to see that the greatest problem exists inside of ourselves and not outside. We're very kind to ourselves, typically, especially when it comes to relationships with other people. We usually tend to think that if there's tension, if there's something wrong, it's the other person's fault rather than our fault, right? We can kind of relate to that. That's just the way it is. There's also this second aspect of this element of blindness of identity, and that is this failure to see who we are in Christ, which is really important. When we don't fully grasp who we now are, which is what? Regenerated, born again, God's child, then we struggle to find our identity in someone or something else. And if your identity in Christ doesn't shape the way you think about yourself and the things you face in daily life, then you will live out of some other identity. And for many of us, or for too many of us perhaps even, our identity is found in what we do. I'm a mother. That's my identity. I'm a son of my mother. Fill in the name, whoever that is. I am a worker of this organization. I'm whatever it is. We find that we identify very quickly with the jobs that we have, the tasks that we do, or the roles in which we're engaged. And the thing is, though, that rather than those things, what are we? We're children of God. We are disciples of Christ. We are, we have gifts, we have talents to be used by and from God for Him and for His purposes. Too often we tend to relate to others on the basis of these various externals that exist, rather than in our standing before God in Christ. And that makes a big difference to how we perceive the world and how we think and how we act. The second blindness that exists is there's this blindness to God's provision for us. In Christ, we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. And this applies to us even as we struggle on a daily basis, typically, in our Christian walk. So God's provision is more than the Holy Spirit and our new legal standing before Him. The Holy Spirit, of course, is very, very critical to our sanctification and our process of becoming ever more Christ-like. But in Colossians 3:3, we see that He, God, has given us Christ Himself. It says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." His presence, then, gives us everything that we need to be who we are supposed to be and for what we are supposed to do in our spiritual Christian walks. Without an awareness of Christ's presence, what happens? We tend to live anxious lives. Without Christ, without having a good understanding of who Christ is and our standing before God in Christ, we're anxious almost about everything in terms of our future, in terms of our past, in terms of what's going to happen, in terms of our finances, in terms of where we're going to live, in terms of our job. All kinds of things cause us to be anxious when we lose sight of the fact that we are God's children and that we're saved for a very, very wonderful purpose and not our best life now. We are also blind oftentimes to God's process. So our salvation is the start of our Christian walk, right, with God. It involves constant growth, work, confession, and repentance. God's plan is what? What is our purpose, in a sense? It's one of several that might come to mind, but God tells us that in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" All right? So this means that God isn't too concerned necessarily for our leisure, our pleasure, our personal self-esteem, and things like that. It means from time to time He may take certain comforts away from us in order to refine us so that we'll be driven to dependence on Him, to love Him more, to embrace Him and His grace more. All right, so we've got this gap. So what fills this particular gap, this lack of application of the gospel in our daily lives? Well, we know that both physical holes, like potholes, and thankfully potholes and spiritual holes, they don't stay empty for long. They get filled up with stuff. Sometimes it's water and they get hidden, and sometimes they're good things. But if we don't live our lives out of a gospel-oriented identity, we will live our lives out of something else. And that's really important to remember. So if we're not living our lives in light of and in keeping with what the gospel tells us who we are, we will substitute other things for our identity and purpose. Whenever we're missing the message of Christ's indwelling work to progressively transform us, the whole will be filled by a Christian lifestyle that actually focuses more on externals rather than on the heart. All right? So what are some of these externals that Christians substitute for the gospel and a true understanding of our identity in Christ? Now, all of these things are good in and of themselves that I'm going to list, but when they become the purpose, they become the thing that you engage in as a believer, that's wrong. It's we need a balance. So what are some of these things? First of all, there's formalism. So there could be lots of church-related and spiritual activities, right? The thing is, formalism allows you to retain control of your life and your time and your agenda. You show up to the meetings when you feel like, when they are, however. It can blind you. Formalism, by showing up to church a lot, can actually blind you to the seriousness of your spiritual condition and this constant need for God's grace in your life. In formalism, when you're really busy with church-related activities and the like, the gospel is reduced, if you will, to participation in meetings and the ministries of the church. Again, nothing wrong with coming to church and participating in ministries and meetings, but if that's all you're doing and you think you've got it nailed, there's a problem. There's also other substitutes for the gospel in our lives. There's also legalism, and I think we all know what legalism is. Essentially, they are sets of rules for living one's life, all right? And we use them. We love checklists. Many people love checklists. Most people do. Some people more so than others. They love checklists of do's and don'ts because it provides us a way to self-evaluate whether you're on the right track towards success or not, falling behind, getting ahead, that sort of a thing, right? Provides a sense of accomplishment and a sense of righteous standing before God if you're getting more boxes checked off, right? There is no appreciation or tends not to be an appreciation for grace that is provided by Christ when you become fixated with do's and don'ts. Legalism misses also the fact that you can't please God or meet His standards or His requirements simply through a list of do's and don'ts. It ignores the depth of our inability to earn God's favor, right? We know that virtually every other religion, apart from Christianity, is some form of works-oriented, perhaps legalism and the like. So legalism is actually altogether a whole other gospel itself. The book of Galatians, as Pastor James went through, talked about legalism and its allure and its dangers. There's another one that people can get hooked into, and that's mysticism, where people are looking for emotional, experiential highs, right? In between these dynamics, these dynamic experiences, you know, it's just feeling like, wow, God was present in that service. Typically, one's feeling of faith and love for God is kind of just flatlined. It's almost, you know, you're just searching. It's like crawling through a desert, and you're looking for that next oasis so that you can be revitalized and picked up and back up again, right? So the reality is, though, that most of our spiritual growth comes as a part of daily living, all right? In the little moments in time and life. They don't typically happen in these big conferences or special events and whatever have you. And mysticism essentially reduces the gospel to dynamic emotional and spiritual experiences. So we have to be aware of that. Here's another one that many people are prone towards, and that is activism. And that is getting involved in politics or seeking to make some kind of a social or cultural impact in the world around us, where you actually substitute activity and, say, defending the rights of, well, it could be the abortion, it could be all kinds of very, very good, solid social items that need to be addressed for sure, and doing what's right, and getting our world aware of the evils of certain types of lifestyles and certain actions and activities and the like. But the focus of activism, of people who are heavily engaged in that, always tends to be these externals, these external evils that are out there. And they're always changing. They're always something new that's, if it wasn't the old government, it's the new government. If it's not the new government, it's some other government or some other economic system in the world that's threatening to take us over or blow us up or something. And we have to get involved in the environmental movement or whatever it is. Whenever you believe that there's more evil outside of you than inside, your heartfelt pursuit of Christ will be typically replaced by zealous fighting of these evils, right? So with the gospel in this case is then reduced to participating in various Christian causes. Again, nothing wrong with doing that, but you can't put your identity as a Christian, wrap it up into a real heavy emphasis in any one of these things. Here's another worthy one. How about biblicism? That's a word that I picked up here. I don't know if it's a word. Anyways, a focus on the Bible. You'd really think that's great. Theology, right? Believers in this category of activity tend to be avid readers of the Bible and theology and those types of things. They like to talk about a biblical worldview or being theologically consistent or thinking like a Christian and doing things like that. Those are all very, very wonderful and noble things. However, one's character can be missing the grace and the love of Christ when you focus too heavily on this theory, on the aspect of knowing, sacerdotalism and all kinds of great and wonderful theological terms. People that focus heavily on theology and theology alone may potentially have a reputation as being, proud or critical or intolerant and things like that. The lack the same, especially for people who don't have the same kind of theological or doctrinal background. They're masters of the word, but they don't allow the word to master them oftentimes, not all the time. In this case, the gospel is reduced to a mastery of biblical content and theology. Anything wrong with that? No. But is that your identity? No. How about psychologyism? Seeking out lots of counseling for help, or feeling like there just isn't enough help in the local church or out there in society for hurting people or things like that. People that are in this kind of sphere of activity tend to really read a lot of Christian self-help books, for example, recommending new ones to other people. They typically believe that Christianity is the only true source of healing, yet, for some reason, can't find that healing for themselves. It's a struggle. There's something wrong. There's a disconnect. They see Jesus as a therapist as opposed to a savior. They see problems as being more moral and relational instead of problems being worship problem. Who do we worship? What do we worship as opposed to relationships and those types of things, right? So people that really focus on this aspect tend to see Jesus as kind of being the answer to their unmet needs or that sort of a thing. So whenever you view the sin of another against you as a greater problem than your own sin, you will tend to seek Christ as your therapist more than you seek him as your Savior. The gospel in this case is reduced to the healing of emotional needs. Socialism. This is the last one. And this is social-ism, not socialism as in the political type of whatever. It's getting highly involved in various social aspects of Christian fellowship. All right? There's a lot of believers who just thoroughly enjoy getting together with other believers. The friendships, the camaraderie, the laughter, the connections, all those things. The problem here is that some people kind of overemphasize those relationships and replace communion with Christ with fellowship or with seeking the acceptance or respect or getting a position in the church or with friends and that sort of thing. So the church, in a sense, for people who are highly social or who find their identity in that, kind of becomes a bit of a social club. The trouble with that, of course, is churches change. People come, people go. New pastors come, other visions change, buildings change, and that sort of thing. Midweek Bible studies, all of a sudden you aren't seeing the same people anymore, and the people that you used to just hang around with and chill are getting married and moving away, or getting new jobs and moving away, that sort of a thing. So the gospel, in this case, can be reduced to a network of simply fulfilling Christian relationships. Again, nothing wrong with that. So the question is, why are these replacements, or these identity replacements, so attractive? Well, the reason essentially is found that in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul warns believers against speculations, against pretensions, against cheap substitutes, if you will, for the real knowledge of God and the gospel itself. So essentially, he says that these substitutes, again, like every good lie, what is an excellent lie? It's got an element of truth to it. And people always tend to believe the truth piece of it, but they overlook all the part of the other, you know, the subtle undercarriage that the lie carries. And so these substitutes are effective because they promise or tend to make you think that if you engage in this particular thought or this kind of an activity, that's being Christian. That's being the kind of person that God is calling you to be in the life of the church. And the reality is that we are facing these hidden dangers of finding our meaning and finding our joy and enjoyment of church and fellowship in all these various extraneous things that we kind of get involved in and that we can rightfully get involved in too great of an extent. All right? So hope in Christ gets slowly replaced then by activities or emotional experiences or Christian fellowship or something else. The key is that we don't consciously redefine or forsake our faith. It just seems to happen. All these replacements are attractive because they each emphasize an important aspect or element of the gospel. There's no question about it. We are called to lead a godly life and to gather for worship with fellow believers. We know that. God does meet us in special ways, in special times, and we do feel that sense of God's presence in a very mighty and powerful way. We know that we're supposed to influence and impact the world for good. And we're supposed to love the truth. We're supposed to meditate upon it. We know that God is a God of comfort in that psychology case. We know that God reaches out and comforts us in our afflictions. We are to be enthusiastic participants in church life. There's no question about that. The danger occurs when we reduce the gospel to any one of these elements. If we overemphasize one at the expense of another, we risk no longer being motivated by a humble admission of our daily need for Christ, but rather we begin to think now that these things are becoming an end in and of themselves. For example, so the goal of understanding the truths of the gospel is to have a deeper relationship with Christ. But when theological knowledge becomes the goal itself, then God and Christ becomes displaced. It becomes knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And there is also a deeper, another reason that these isms, or these substitutes, if you were, are so attractive. And that is that in each, in some way, appeals to spiritual problems that we need to address in our own lives. For example, a lot of these appeal to self-righteousness. We don't want to believe that we're really as bad off as the gospel says that we are. We like to think that there's just some minor theological tweaking that we can do, and if we are just a little bit more faithful in our church attendance and pay a little bit more attention to Pastor James's sermons and take notes more diligently and memorize some of the stuff, then we will actually be a better Christian, right? Yet, the Bible says that our sins are so great that only God's work through Christ on the cross can actually rescue us. The other thing is, these things can appeal to our selfishness in the sense that we like to be the center of the universe, don't we? The gospel makes it clear that the only way to really truly live is to die first. All right? When the gospel becomes activity-centered, we feel in control by picking and choosing which activity it is that we actually engage in. And sometimes and oftentimes there isn't a great deal of sacrifice involved, and we like that. And best of all, we get to remain at the center of our own Christian faith and walk based on our activities. So that's a subtle appeal. It's sort of something that happens. It's not you set out to do those things, but they do happen. And another thing is that these are attractive because they also appeal to our environmentalism. We tend to believe that sin is that which surrounds us. And there's a lot of it out there, isn't there? And it's worse and it's more dangerous and insidious than the sin that is within us. And that's the key. It makes it very difficult to take ownership and responsibility for our weak and our broken relationships. Because why? We blame other people for those weak and broken relationships rather than we looking at our own failures. We also tend to get excited about changing our culture and our world rather than our own hearts. So sometimes that's a distraction or something that causes us to kind of lose focus off the gospel through activities and those things. And activity in politics replaces reliance on Christ and His grace. And finally, they also can appeal to our independence. So we generally find it difficult to embrace how weak and blind and vulnerable sin actually makes us. We don't like to think that we actually need wisdom and correction, all right? Being busy in church and reading lots of theology may help us think that we're gaining in maturity and victory over sin. However, to the degree to which you forget you are a sinner, you will underestimate your daily need for Christ and the relationships in His body that He uses as His instruments of change in yours and other people's lives. All right? So that's really, really important. So what then should fill the gap? What's the solution? Well, we're looking basically at our external Christianity then, the activities in which we engage in, need to be infused with the present power of the gospel, right? That's that gap. That's this lack that we of sense of the gospel's applicability to our lives in the present here and now. So we need to celebrate the grace of forgiveness first and foremost that is ours because of Christ's death and His resurrection, His sinless perfect life on our behalf. And present grace is what gives us the knowledge and the power to understand and fight against the sin that we have indwelling within us with the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, virtually every difficulty that we face in life has an explanation anchored on the Bible and the Scripture and is given insight by way of the Holy Spirit. And we know that. The Bible sheds light on why we do the things we do and why we go through the things that we do. And the Bible helps us understand where we need to change and how that change can take place. It's present grace. It's grace upon grace daily that we're dependent on, and that's what the gospel is. It's a message of good news to those who are suffering and struggling against sin in their lives, that Romans 7 tension that we're just talking about. So how then do people change? What is the process by which people go about and change takes place? Well, there's a few things that happen here. There are five core truths and realities which, when we begin to understand them, help us to understand how change takes place in our own hearts and our own lives and in those and the others. First of all, we need to understand the extent and the gravity of sin. We need to know that sin does in fact exist, of course, and that we can neither see it nor minimize its existence, all right? We have to recognize it. We're far too quick to see it in other people, but we tend to minimize it in our own hearts and our own lives. Scripture does challenge our self-righteousness. We know that from Romans chapter 1, for example, the great letter that Paul wrote there, he says that the wickedness is great in our culture, in our world around us. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says that there is no one righteous, no, not one, right? So we have to recognize the extent and the impact of sin in our lives, in our homes, in our culture around us. And once we accept the bad news of this truth, this reality of what this world is like, then we're ready for the good news of the gospel, to understand that God's grace is sufficient, and it becomes all the more sweeter and all the more joyous and wonderful to our hearts. The second thing that we want to know and realize in terms of understanding how change takes place besides the gravity of sin is the centrality of the heart. All right. The average Christian defines sin in terms of behavior. For example, Christian parents want their children to do the right things. So they put up protections, barriers, rules, all kinds of little things, motivators and punishers and stuff like that, to try to get the right behavior out of children and even to encourage them to even think rightly. However, the reality is we all know, I think most of us most pretty well know, that without from the gospel, without salvation, all the barriers, all the rules, all the things, the inhibitors that we do on bad behavior will go by the wayside as soon as that child moves out of the house, right? You hear all kinds of stories along those lines. So we have to recognize that sin is not merely just behavior. What it is it's a heart problem. Beneath the battle for behavior is actually this more fundamental battle, and that is for the heart, for the thoughts and the motivations of who and what drives us to do the things that we actually do. God makes it very clear that the spiritual battle for the heart is for the person, him or herself. God transforms our lives by transforming our hearts. And lasting change only comes through the heart. So God is very, very interested and concerned about each and every one of our hearts. The present benefits of Christ, and we talked about that a little bit, and this hope that every believer has of more and ever-increased righteous living, that the believer's hope actually rests on a person and not on a system or a religion or anything else. Our hope as believers rests on a person, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ himself. He is the wisdom behind every principle and the power to live those principles out that we see revealed in Scripture itself. It's because Christ lives in us today, and because he rules all things for our sakes, and because he is presently putting all his enemies under his feet, that we ultimately as believers have hope. Take comfort, and we can take courage knowing that regardless of our circumstances and situations, that God is sovereign, he's in control, and that we can find our reason for living and dying. Fourth is that God calls us to growth and change. So from the moment that we're converted to the moment that we pass away in this earth, or Lord willing that he should come a second time and call us to be with him in the clouds, we know that we are engaged in this process of sanctification, this ongoing change in our lives and our hearts. And we have been changed by grace. We live our lives by grace, and we will continue to experience grace for all eternity. Grace is one thing that we cannot live without. And so that is what we want to do. We want to become dependent on God for his grace and become more like Christ through his power in us. And finally, there's a lifestyle of repentance and faith. Kind of touches on this idea of growth and change. And that is because we need to continually repent of our sins. The Romans 7, this war between the flesh of the old self and the mind and the knowledge of what God wants us to do. There's a continual tension and wrestling. We need to continually ask for forgiveness. We need to keep short accounts. It's like I believe Dr. Lawson was saying, you know, he was traveling in his vehicle from his place of residence to a conference he was attending, and he thought that he would get caught up in his confession before God in terms of the sins that, you know, he was aware of, and before he knew it, he'd been driving like an hour plus, and he was still confessing because one thing led to another, led to another, led to another, and he began to realize just how many things there were in his heart and his life in terms of omission and commission in terms of sins and behaviors and thoughts and stuff. And so he was just saying, boy, it doesn't take long. And you realize when you really sit down and you have a heart, a serious conversation with yourself, just how badly in need of confession we have. So we do depend on God's grace to do those things and to receive mercy. So essentially, that is it. As we come to a fresh understanding then of who we are in Christ and how he's given us grace and power to change and to become ever more like him, we can celebrate his goodness and his richness towards us. We can find hope. We can find courage to live our lives in a way which pleases our great God and Savior. All right? So that's the beginning. That's an introduction to this topic of change, how we change, some of the substitutes for our life and living, and we will look more into this at a future date. All right, Lord willing. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you once again for your great love for us. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, without which none of us would be here, without which none of us would enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, the peace that you give to us. Father, we would just ask that you would help us to bear these things in mind, that this sense of losing sight of the gospel is unnecessary, and it's tragic in the impact that it has in our hearts and our lives, because we begin to lose sight of who we truly are, who you truly are, who Christ is, and our daily need for him. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love and mercy, where love and mercy meet on that cross. And we thank you for life eternal through your promises found in your word to us in Scripture. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.